The New Testament, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3. We have learned in 2 Thessalonians already, those who have been here these Sunday mornings, that Paul had heard in Corinth that despite trouble, the Thessalonians were growing in faith and love. And he therefore assures them in his first chapter, in the second letter, that when Christ returns, those who oppose them and oppose him, Christ, will be dealt with by the terrifying power of Christ's coming. And that will happen on the very day that he will be glorified and admired in his saints. He's coming to judgment, and he's coming to full salvation. He's coming to punish, and he's coming to bless. Both at the same time, in the same, you might almost say, same double act. And so, we need, as well as to be joyful at the prospect of the Lord's coming to set the world right, we need to be solemn to think that it is going to mean judgment to those who will not have the Christ. So the apostle is praying that God will count these Thessalonians, and us, of course, nearly 2,000 years later on, count us worthy of our calling, and that he will fulfill every purpose and act of our faith. That's the first chapter of this letter. In the second chapter, he refutes the charge, which I mentioned during the reading, that he had written them to say the Lord had already come. That was a complete deception, a forgery. Because he goes on to say, that day can't come until the final man of sin and apostasy is revealed. And when he is revealed, finally, he will be the embodiment of all the antichrists who have opposed Christ and his saints throughout history. You see. And he also goes on to say that that man of sin will not be revealed until the divine restrainer, whoever he is taken away. And then when the divine restrainer is taken away, whoever he is, the man of sin will be revealed. And the man of sin, and this is frightening in a sense, but there it is, the man of sin will instigate the greatest display of miraculous evil that the world has ever seen. The world is going to see horrors that it has never seen when he is revealed. Until, and we hope it won't be for long, he in turn is destroyed, it says, by the breath of God's mouth through the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. That's history as prophecy. That's what's going to happen in the world, and nothing in the world can stop it. Nothing. And Paul tells the Thessalonians this, but he's also telling us, of course, so long after it was written and received, for it is yet to be, Paul is telling this to the Thessalonians so that they may stand firm, holding to the teachings that God had given them. As I said during the reading, the word traditions, in the original does not refer to the traditions of man like the traditions of the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. But it's the traditions of God. God's teaching is given to the church by apostolic authority, by the apostles. And Paul says he hopes they will go on to do this, to hold firm to the teachings that have been given them, encouraged by the abiding gifts of God's grace, so that they may be able to perform every good word and work. And you see, that leads him to ask for prayer for himself and for his associates in the gospel, who are in the same boat in Corinth as far as opposers are concerned. But there are opposers to the gospel all over. Here's a well-known English novelist, one of those most renowned, who, having been most of his life, I suppose, an Anglican, has renounced the faith completely and shocked the literary as well as the Christian world. There are men like that. How much of a real Christian he ever was, we wonder. And how blind he is. Is he so taken up with his own novels, his own writing, that he despises this? If he is, he's a fool, isn't he? And a blind one. How appalling. Yes, well, Paul is thinking of those in Thessalonica who are in the same boat as those in Corinth with opposers to the gospel. All men do not have faith. We know that in Aberdeen, don't we? But God will faithfully protect his own, he says, from the wicked, both in Thessalonica and in Corinth, not to say in Aberdeen also, as the saints concentrate on God's love and Christ's person. Perseverance. I like that. His perseverance. But Paul, at the end of his second letter, has a last word to say, which he does from the sixth verse of the third chapter, doubtless having heard what is going on amongst the saints in Thessalonica, as well as amongst those who are opposing them there. He has a last word to say. There were those, apparently, in Thessalonica, are they not everywhere, who regarded the Christian church as a place of retreat from the world, a place of retreat from the realities of this present evil world, and who, under the shadow and the shelter of kindly believers, thought they might fold their arms and be looked after by others without any personal responsibility at all. Now, how in the world any could have got that idea from a warrior saint like Paul, we simply don't know. But it must have been a very live issue for Paul to speak out as he does about it here. He's passionate about it and authoritative. Almost angry. In Thessalonica, some had got the notion that if the Lord was coming so soon, they needn't bother about anything, but simply give up work, fold their arms, and wait. Well, that's nearly 2,000 years ago. The Christian church has had a long wait, hasn't it? If the Christian church had folded its arms nearly 2,000 years ago and done nothing all these centuries, where would the gospel be? Where would the church be? And the only place that Christ would be found would be seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, and nothing doing in the world. Oh no, that's not it at all. Paul had already told them in his first letter, chapter 4, that the right way to wait for the Lord's coming, whether his coming was soon or late, the right way to wait for the Lord's coming was to be found working, working. Just, and isn't this very natural? just as one normally prepares for a coming visitor, a guest, not by sitting down and letting everything slide in the home, but by doing all one can to be ready for the guest's arrival. Isn't that right? To the last moment. I think that's the perfect illustration of this. And so Paul reminds them of his own example of industry while he was with them in Thessalonica, working night and day, if you please. Night and day. Did the man ever sleep? Night and day. Mainly working, we suppose, at his trade of tent making. Maybe he worked through the night so that he could preach the next morning or afternoon or evening. So, and he did so, this is the important thing, so as not to be chargeable to them for one penny, lest they gain the impression. And Paul was very afraid of this, and so should we all in the ministry, lest they gain the impression he was selling the gospel for the price of his board and lodgings. And it is, you see, the bounden duty of every preacher or teacher of the gospel to see to it that by some means or another, and I hope with all my heart I have not failed in this, by some means or another, to convince the people that he is not in the ministry for what he personally can get out of it, but by divine command, which could not be waived, even if remuneration stopped. Now this is a constant challenge, and the kindness of a congregation for all one's heartfelt appreciation of a congregation's generosity should never allow the necessity to be clouded before God, that a man makes plain that he is not in this work for what he hopes to get out of it, especially of any worldly comfort or ease. And I suppose the greatest test of that would be if all emoluments and remuneration were withdrawn. Would a man simply give up his work, as a workman would do, and say, if you don't pay me wages, I will not work for you? It can't be like that, can it? We service. We are employed by God, not by men. And you can't say to God, I'm not going to do your work if I'm not paid. Of course, the laborer is worthy of his hire, but if he is not paid by man, then instead of opting out, he must simply go to his God and by faith say to him, Lord, you know that I need bread and water and shelter. You know, if we had sung the next verse in the psalm, 37:25, listen to what it says. David says, I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or the children begging bread. You see? We must work on through all, as the hymn says, workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. We must work, as the other hymn says, for the night is coming, and that night could easily be applied to the apostasy, couldn't it? That's why I think the apostle is so very strong in this chapter, and quite dogmatic. as you see from the word command, which he uses three times, and also the word obey at verse 14. He even says that if a man, presumably an able-bodied man, because he's not unreasonable as the apostle any more than the Lord is unreasonable, if a man will not work, he should not eat. Now, we don't suppose that he would have them starve such souls, but certainly make them think twice about the sponging tactics so as to goad and shame loafers into action. And since verse 11 hints at busybodies, Isaac Watt reminds us, as I was saying to the children, that Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. Did you know that it was Isaac Watts, our greatest hymn writer, who said that? Indeed, the poets in general are strong on the evils of idleness. William Blake says, expect poison from standing water. Robert Burton, idleness overthrows all. And William Cowper, or Cooper if you're English, a life of ease is a difficult pursuit. Cicero said, perpetual repose is unendurable. What about heaven? I think we'll work harder there than we do down here, but we won't tire. We won't tire. There'll be plenty to do. What are we going to do? We don't know, but there'll be plenty to do. Another man says, a lazy man is necessarily a bad man. And Benjamin Franklin says, trouble springs from idleness and grievous toil from needless ease. Here's another, Thomas Fuller, pastime, like wine, is poison in the morning. Get up in the morning and get on with the work. And Zechariah, of course, 11:17 says, woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. And this one says, listen to this, to do nothing is the way to be nothing. That's challenging, isn't it? And the great writer Samuel Johnson says, Johnson, time with all its celerity moves slowly to him whose whole employment is to watch its flight. Something better to do than watch the hands of the clock going round. And what else would a misguidedly pietistic soul do, sitting, waiting, and watching for the Lord's coming? What would he do but count the hours and the days as they drag endlessly on with absolutely nothing happening? There should always be something happening in Christ's church, because we should always be working with all our might in his strength. But what an appalling distraction from purposive and creative endeavor it would be to do nothing. But today, there are those of the indolent class who see the church, and especially its ministers, as soft marks, and who would sponge endlessly and then revile you as soon as you called a halt. Indeed, there is the responsibility of a properly ordered and disciplined fellowship to have done with and separate themselves from such deliberately unworthy characters who are withdrawn from such in the hope that such ostracism may incite a sense of shame. Although, alas, it can take some people a long time to develop any sense of responsibility for themselves, let alone for those around them. What do we do about this? What do we do for others? Surely all our work is not for ourselves. I was talking to a dear man from Northern Ireland who visited us yesterday and was with us at prayer last night, but had to go, about people regarding church very much as they regard a concert. They go for entertainment, and they will express afterwards how much they enjoyed it or how little, as if they were there to be entertained. You're here to work, to worship, and that kind of work, to pray. I know no harder work than prayer. I'm far more tired at the end of prayer, 2 hours or 2.5 hours prayer on Saturday evening, than I ever am at 11 or 11:30 on Sunday evening. Far more tired, because it takes virtue out of us. It's work, hard work. I suppose that's why some shun it. Too hard work for them, which is sad. What do we do? I'm saying here, surely all our work is not for ourselves, so that when we find we are not being pampered as we would like, taken notice of, instead of getting down. I love when somebody new comes in, and within a week or two, you see them busy doing something, or chatting with someone, making friends, not waiting. They assume that this is a brotherhood, and they're welcome. Everyone who loves the Lord, or who's seeking the Lord, should be welcome, and we should be glad when they pitch in and get on with the job, whatever it be. There are plenty of jobs to do here. I say, when we find we are not being pampered, we leave and seek other pastures where the grass may seem greener, easier to find, cheaper. Those of us who have been a long time on the way and have witnessed the procession of innumerable souls through these doors now and then see the return of one or another who were once with us here long ago and ran well. And we may occasionally sense a wistfulness in them, which suggests that life in the meantime has not been all that kind to them, and that it was not necessarily the best thing in the world to leave their first spiritual home. We have lived long enough to see some notable reversions, if not reconversions, seeking other and easier paths is not often the best guidance. I love the old hymn of an Indian missionary, Booth Tucker. He was actually the son-in-law of William Booth, Booth Tucker. And this is what he says in his simple hymn. They bid me choose an easier path and seek a lighter cross. They bid me mingle with heaven's gold a little of earth's dross. They bid me, but in vain, once more the world's illusions try. I cannot leave the dear old path. 'Twere better far to die. They say the fighting is too hard. My strength will be of small avail. Got that wrong, I think, a little bit. Never mind. When foes beset and friends are fled, my faith shall surely fail. But, oh, how can I quit my post while millions sin-bound lie? I cannot leave the dear old path. 'Twere better far to die. And they do say, you know, that the hardest is often not only the best, but in the end, the easiest. Eh? What do you think about that? Perhaps that's why Paul ends his second letter to the Thessalonians with a word about peace, which, you know, in the Hebrew especially, means far more than quietude. The Old Testament word for peace, shalom, means much more than quietness. It means welfare. It means health. It may even mean wealth. I always remember Cherubini, the composer, who, when he was complimented, I've said this in the pulpit a number of times before, but it can bear repeating, Cherubini was complimented on the easy flow of his melodies. And he said, "With what great difficulty is that ease attained?" There's the paradox. Also, on a musical note, Andrew, surely Beethoven's scrapbooks show that some of his choicest tunes attained the liquid purity of folk songs by the malleable efforts of his masterly genius. What could be simpler than the tune to the Ode to Joy in Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? Simple, simple. But by what effort that simplicity attained. Peace, then. Peace, which I have characterized in the book Towards Spiritual Maturity as the fundamental blessing of salvation. Peace, I say, there is the fundamental blessing of salvation, and which is undoubtedly the foundation of the Christian life, the blood of Jesus and all that, upon which the rest of the edifice of Christian character is built, namely love and joy and glory. I think I was saying that in prayer. I say, that peace, which is the fundamental blessing of salvation, is undoubtedly the foundation of the Christian life, I go on to say in this book, is also the end of the building process. It's the foundation, and it's the top stone. You see, I call peace, which, as I say, is the foundation of the Christian life, the top stone. Since the essence of life in Christ, here and hereafter, is assuredly, as Paul tells the Colossians, the peace of God ruling in your hearts, the peace of God presiding, the peace of God as boss of the universe. Peace, I love that thought, peace ruling, you know. Listen to this. When a man is ordained to the ministry in the Church of Scotland, the fifth question that he is asked is, "Do you promise to seek the unity and peace of this church? to uphold the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline thereof, and to cherish a spirit of brotherhood. That's Presbyterian too, you see. Brotherhood towards all the followers of the Lord. But I love that. Do you promise to seek the unity and peace of this church? Peace. Peace is a wonderfully rich concept. It begins so calmly, you see, that you could think of peace in the negative. Stop. But that's not the deep meaning of peace. It's cease the evil to allow the good to develop. It's a rich concept, I'm saying here, and springs from the heart of a God who not only knows from the beginning all that will transpire in his universe from beginning to end, but is sovereign in it. He's in perfect control of it all, knowing his times and seasons, his purposes and his plans perfectly, knows everything perfectly, and is moving with absolute effortless ease to the ultimate accomplishment of all that he has in view, even when his heart is riven with grief at the cost to himself, the Almighty God, and the cost to his Son, and the cost to his people, the Church, of all he is working out so painstakingly and beautifully. That's why there's a beauty about the cross, because it speaks peace to our souls. So that in the storms of life, which Almighty God's permissions of evil allow, our anchor is the peace of God which passes all understanding. That's the peace that Sandy Tate read of the other evening here. You remember? Which has been the saving of my soul and my life. The peace of God that passes all. And I am constantly amazed at the depth of Paul's word about the peace of God surpassing all understanding. I think it is so monumental in its height and cavernous in its depths that I sometimes visualize peace as a kind of mighty force rearing itself up from its solid foundation in the deepest depth of the sea. Talk about oil rigs embedded in the ocean, rearing itself up from the depth of the sea to colossal height, soaring like a space rocket, far above the earth, and like a cosmic pinnacle reaching to the stars. What a column of reality is peace from the foundation to the top. We cannot get to the end of the peace of God, but it is because it is that which gives God his abiding character and makes him God. Do you believe that? It's peace. You may speak of God's glory, as we do often in prayer, and the splendor of his eternal radiance. You may speak of his love, which is as boundless as it is endless. But his peace is what makes him God. Do you believe that? Yes, God is love, but his love is founded on the everlasting certitudes of his ageless being and nature and his character. And you see, the evidence of his changeless character, his righteousness, his integrity, his steadfastness, his durability, the evidence of his changeless character is his peace
I wrote and told Spiritual Maturity, God is at peace with himself. And that's why he can dispense peace to the whole universe, if he will, and in his own chat, in his own time. So, to change the figure somewhat, in all our speculations as to the Almighty's future working, I would love to have a chat with dear Billy after all these years. He was correcting people in Edinburgh yesterday and correcting the Press and Journal, who said his first campaign or crusade here was 1955 in Pittodrie. Not a bit of it. He stood in this pulpit March 1946 and gathered 50 young people, including some of my own relatives, friends from Gardenston, threw into that hall, stood in a chair, and counseled them. I want to talk to him about the future, and I think he may be interested in what I said 6 years ago, was it, at my 75th birthday in St. George's Drawn, about the future. That I see three possibilities toward the end of this century. One is that we may descend into a great darkness like the abysmal darkness in the Middle Ages. 500 years of darkness. On the other hand, God may give us a revival on the level of the Reformation. Or thirdly, he may come himself in power and glory. I'm saying here, in all our speculations as to the Almighty's future working, holding firmly to what we know from his faithful word, and resting our faith in him as to what we do not know, including the time and the manner of the ultimate coming of his Son to institute his eternal reign of righteousness and love. And all our speculations of the Almighty's future working, let us plunge ourselves afresh into the illimitable ocean of his love and find ourselves rediscovered there by grace, and safely borne through the dark waters of all earthly strife. And the world is full of strife today. Safely borne through the dark waters of earthly strife by the ark and the bark of his peace to the heavenly harbor and the safe haven of his glory. But oh, we've to work for that. We've got to work for that. For the splendor that will be when he comes in power and glory. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Some of them were contemptuous this morning in the news because Murrayfield Stadium wasn't full. And they said, this was dear Billy Lowkey. But you saw the crowd who came forward. And that's only the beginning of the test of a work. Wouldn't it be wonderful, on Thursday in particular, Friday and Saturday, if we had a foretaste of the coming of the Lord as he came down upon that crowd and moved Christians as well as unbelievers, and humbled us all before the majesty of his saving power. Are you hoping for that and working for that? God grant it. Amen.